What I have to say first will take verses out of context in terms of, and only in terms of, the application intended by the Apostle Paul in his use of the illustration of Ishmael and Isaac. His use of it is obvious. I preached on it several times in the book of Galatians. And since I'm preaching through the book of Galatians, I suppose I can use this as my starting point. Keep a toehold in the book of Galatians and then do what I want to do today, which is somewhat far removed. The application is to the allegorical meaning of the factual record and the allegorical application of it to Christianity in its two forms, legalism and grace. And you can pull me up just a hair. Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, then as it was, now it's still going to be. The children of bondage, the Ishmaelites, will persecute the children of promise, the children of the free. Referring to the fact of the Old Testament that when Isaac was born, the child of promise and the product of miracle, and he was presented on a special day, Sarah looked over and saw Ishmael mocking. And Paul saying this is an allegory, and spiritually in the New Testament frame, those that are the product of attempting to work God's will by your own efforts, and a return to Sinai in the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots, the legalism approach to pleasing God is allegorized in the historical fact of Ishmael, who required no miracle to come into being. The children of freedom and the children of promise, whose righteousness is a gift from God and an outworking of the implant of His Spirit, as Isaac was a miracle production by God in response to continuing faith by Abraham, the children of the free are allegorized by Isaac. And as Ishmael, in historic fact, continued to hate and punish the descendant of promise, Isaac, so will those in the church world whose religion is the outworkings of their own willpower applied and natural effort in accomplishing God's work always punish and persecute the children of the free who have received their righteousness as a gift from God. To those that are acting in faith. Now believe me, having had this flu and unable to throw it, and still praying I can get through a message without breaking into a coughing spell, I do understand those that are suffering from the after effects of this terrible virus that has hit the country this winter. But let me ask a favor. If you can't contain your coughing, you can make me happy twice. You can fill the spot in the back that irritates me. And you can make the coughing less distracting. So if you got a coughing problem, would you just hold up your hand and the row you're sitting in will make room for you. And go back there where it doesn't distract so much and make me happy by putting a body back there. Is that clear? Believe me, you have abundant sympathy because I'm suffering and have suffered the same problem and understand. I create an atmosphere where no one dares move, where spacesuits are the best mode of dress when you come to the service. But for coughers today, I've made a public exception. Slip to the back quickly. I want to take this verse of Scripture, forget its allegory, and return to the fact. The children of Ishmael will always persecute and hate the children of promise. There's a lot of confusion in today's world about the irrationality and the hatred of those descendants of Esau and those descendants of Ishmael and the foolish attempts to sit down and carry on a normal reason conversation with them in the search of truth. At first I get mad, then I gotta get ironically amused at the stupidity, and then I get frustrated because of an inability to not do more as I listen to the media attempting to, quote, balance truth, while they talk on the side of the Western allies who have a tradition of pursuing truth and a tradition of fairness and a tradition of honest discussion as a means of reaching agreement and truth in the democratic frame that expects the discussion to produce a mutually agreed upon best answer to the problem. And then they'll switch to a representative of the other, in this case, the Gulf War, Saddam Hussein, so-called and self-stipulated Arab side, and you hear answers that don't have a thing in the world to do with pursuing the truth that the question is reaching for. Instead, you run into a barrage of words designed to annihilate any but their own opinion. If you say, What about the other Arab states? Well, they've lost their right to be called Arab because they don't agree with them. If there is an Arab state that's not siding with Saddam and the PLO, who are getting most of the coverage as the Arab representation, then it's because the, quote, people, whoever they are not really speaking in that nation and not really deciding in that nation, but rather illegitimate rulers sit in that nation. Because a priori, not based upon evidence, based upon their sense of what ought to be, a priori, if the rulership were legitimate, it would be on their side without question. And you sit there and you gnash your teeth and you want to say, wait a minute. They don't discuss, they berate. They don't reason, they harangue. And we see our so-called news media sit there and be nice to them, trying to get some reasoned exchange. That's like sitting in the chicken coop and saying, here, Mr. Fox, or coyote, see, I've laid my shotgun down to give you a chance to explain why you're going to eat this chicken. And the newsman sits there. Usually it's this way. The newsman says, Scott, lay your shotgun down while I ask the fox why it's going to eat the chicken. Well, you see, Mr. Coppola, it's because the chicken is there and not in my belly. Huh? And, of course, I'm never being interviewed, because if they would look at me and say, what do you got to say for that, Scott? I would say... The camera would pan to me. I'd pick up the shotgun and go, bang! And then... And then I would say, playing by his rules, he listens better now. You see, in philosophy, when I was at Stanford University, I remember one whole class was spent on the tools of philosophy. And much time was spent distinguishing between rhetoric and logic. Logic, the tool of philosophy, is designed to lead one using the instrumentalities of thought clarification, which logic embraces. You analyze and dissect and bring to the surface everything in the problem area until logic has been used to bring truth to the surface until the searcher for truth is compelled to accept reality as it is or truth as it emerges. Rhetoric, on the other hand, uses the same tools, the exact same tools of philosophic thought, logic, semantics, etymology, philology, all tools to discipline thought. Rhetoric uses them to win. Logic seeks truth. Rhetoric seeks victory. If you can bend the truth and make it sound good and get the response that gives you victory, you have no conscience, no qualms, no hesitancy to lie, to twist, to bend. Logic says, I've done this before, all men have two legs. Logic says, let me use rhetoric first. Rhetoric says, this has two legs. Then, or if this has two legs, then this is a man. Logic says, this, or if this, is a man, then this has two legs. This is logic and produces truth. This is rhetoric, produces error and confusion. And if you can convince by it, you win even though you're wrong. Because this has two legs could just as equally be a pigeon. That's rhetoric versus logic. Lawyers are taught rhetoric. Good lawyers go take philosophy classes and learn logic, and then are taught to win. That's why you are so confused when you hear attorneys talk. And the jury system is supposed to have evidence put in front of it, and with that evidence put in front of it, it makes a decision based upon the evidence, not based upon the argumentative powers, in theory at least, of the attorneys. Because you know, when they come out of the courtroom, the prosecutor and the defense attorney will stand in front of the microphones, and when you listen to one, you're convinced, then you listen to the other one, and you're convinced, and then you're confused. And you are supposed to believe enough in the system to accept that the jury that closeted itself with jury instructions and weighed the evidence and came to a decision. Doesn't mean that their decision is absolutely right. It means we've adopted a system that if the jury holds not guilty or even is hung, unable to make a decision, in theory, we are to live innocent until proven guilty. Now, the tragedy of the unethical society that we have become since the lost period of the 80s when a generation cloaked its self-seeking, me first, philosophy with an ethic that it didn't deserve, we have lost adherence, and it really began with John Dewey's progressive education that came from experimental philosophy, experimentalism, that argued that there are no absolutes, and since there are no absolutes, the only absolute that never changes is the fact that there will always be change. So the way you learn becomes more important than what you learn. And since everything changes and nothing's absolute and you have no more existence reality than a wave on the sea, the criteria of truth and value becomes what satisfies you. And that generation came of age in the 60s and dying for their country and dying for anything. Did not satisfy them, and their right to blow their brains on drugs if it felt good was justified, and they then cloaked their self-serving, me-first, anti-absolutes in some kind of morality. And their product sits on news desks, the talking heads of the nation, and even the basic principle that I'm about to say disappeared. You can see it every time you listen to the prosecutors and the defense lawyers when they stand in front of a microphone. In theory, and I could spend this whole sermon quoting case law and reading statutes, in theory, a prosecutor, since he's paid by the general public and represents the general public that abstractly and in theory is created as a nation for the pursuit of justice, in theory, the prosecutor is never supposed to use rhetoric. He's to use logic. Because his goal in theory, throughout most of the period of this nation of law, is to seek truth. If, for example, in the process of prosecuting a particular defendant who has become a foci of hatred because of some terrible crime against society or individuals therein, the prosecutor is so close to winning that his career and promotions can be affected by winning this major case. In theory, if he discovers a fact that exonerates the defendant, he has a duty, since he seeks truth, and more important than convicting the particular defendant is his representative position for all of society to pursue justice and truth. He has a duty, even though he loses his case, to come forward forthright, forthwith, the truth. Because his highest duty is to pursue truth. He uses logic. The defense attorney under our system does not have that duty. He has a duty not to lie, technically, to the courts. But if he discovers in the process of defending his client that the client is guilty, he has a duty as an advocate to defend him, and no duty to disclose voluntarily what the prosecutor, who has the burden of proof, has not been able to find out independently. So the prosecutor who pursues truth uses logic. The defense attorney uses rhetoric. He wants to win. He's trying to win. The system is protecting each of us from, theoretically, unjust condemnation, because that's part of the obstacles the prosecutor has to overcome, knowing the defense attorney is an advocate. The defense attorney is an advocate for the client. The prosecutor is an advocate for truth, even if it hurts his chances of winning. That's about as theoretical and abstract and as meaningless in today's society as spitting in a hurricane. We now know the prosecutors have long since, and since so many judges are ex-prosecutors, have long since lost that ethical root. Prosecutors are pursuing their career by winning until they'll go into a jail and get an informant they know's lying to win their case. A breakdown in ethics. But in spite of that, to the degree that our country is eroded in character and principle, which has produced the peace yellers, pronounced like the New England people do, O's and A's with an er. There are still light years of character separating this country from the opponents we face in the Middle East today. They do not want truth. They want to win. They have no allegiance to truth. How many of you get mad when the news media, propaganda is a technique of war? Propaganda is a weapon like planes, tanks, M-16s, F-18s or F-118s. Patriot missiles, Scud missiles, Frog missiles, Tomahawk missiles, aircraft carriers and destroyers. Propaganda is a technique of war. Propaganda is the maximum, ultimate use of rhetoric. Propaganda is designed to brainwash. Propaganda is designed to influence the spirit of the people, their leanings, and their direction. Propaganda has no respect for truth in its ultimate objective. Propaganda is the popularized use of rhetoric to gain agreement and victory. You can take a class in propaganda in college. How many have ever had a class in propaganda in school? You know it's an instrument of war. Because when war engages, winning or losing is the ultimate outcome. We've had newscasters tell us what the newspapers are saying in Jordan. Headlines. Missiles dropped in Israel. City devastated. Thousands of casualties. 154 planes down. Five or 42 of their people killed. 34 wounded. The Iraqis are winning the war. Victory is in sight. And I cringed this morning as the newscasters immediately tuned in at 9 p.m. West Coast time to play raw and unedited as the only thing that now a little bit of wise censorship is not affecting them. The only thing they can tell now without confronting a little bit of censorship is to tell unadorned what the enemy once said. So, Saddam's going to make a speech to the nation. How many of you believe he's going to tell his people the truth? How many of you believe that in the weighing of truth, we can find the truth by an honest analysis of what he says versus what General Schwarzkopf says? But that's the approach. He doesn't even have to buy time. Freely to the whole world. He doesn't even have to, as in previous wars, wait for a newspaper to publish it. Instantly, all he has to do is send out the news. I'm ready now for my propaganda machine to go to work. And the media will turn him on. They call for jihad. Holy war. Worldwide. The media would place a guilt trip on America and our leadership for exposing the world to terrorism. Terrorism would die that quickly if the media, in pursuit of its never-ending thirst for blood, would quit talking about it. I watched that airhead girl on one of our local stations with more teeth than brains. That I am absolutely convinced has a mirror right above her idiot card, or perhaps has requested a special mirror with chalk writing on the mirror so she can see herself and the words. And by the way, I have a satellite so I can pick up some of the raw feeds. I watched one girl the other day. 3, 2, 1. Here on the backside of the desert, blah, 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 blah. Oh, I don't like that one. Walk around. 3, 2, 1. Blah, 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 blah. 3, 2, 1. Blah, 3, 2, 1. Blah, 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 blah. risking her life with multiple takes. And risking my life with all the takes. I saw that airhead woman. You know, I hate women, but I respect them, but she's making me lose it. Real fast. All you women should write the local station and say, get those airheads off. And there are a few men, likewise, but we know they're inferior. Now, with that out of the way, I watched her try to beat the other networks to the headline. A holy war call worldwide for terrorism has been released. How in the world would that worldwide call unite the troops from the Philippines to Pakistan if American and European media didn't become their propaganda mouthpiece and their public announcement system? Now, we face, you say, are you going to preach a sermon? Yeah, when I get around to it. And all this is related. Am I boring you?
No.
I listened the last 2 days as we've seen a kind of shutdown on the news. Thanks be to Jesus. And you see, we have some knee-jerk generals who still carry the bruises of Vietnam. They didn't come home to feel the hatred undeserved of the Vietnam veterans. And I still think we should have nuked North Vietnam. But that's personal opinion and propaganda and rhetoric. One of my rare departures there, too, just to prove I know how to do it. But those generals, unlike the veterans who came home and felt the unjustified, orchestrated hatred, the generals are professional soldiers who carried out their orders on behalf of this nation, and they still feel the pain of seeing the carnage and the bloodshed and the price with their hand tied behind their back, and the knowledge that more than any other single factor, it was the news media that destroyed the spirit and courage of America. Now, not only is propaganda an art of war, propaganda is the most important weapon of war, because ultimately any student of war in the history of mankind will tell you that it is not technical superiority that determines ultimately the outcome of a war. It is not massive instruments of destruction in superior numbers that determines the outcome of a war. Ultimately, it is the spirit of the people that determine the outcome of a war. I'm a history major. One of the sad things about your pastor is he grew up in a theological atmosphere, went to a theological school and got bored, got a university degree, then used those tools, having gained the only thing worthwhile in theological school was the languages, having used those tools, to polish and develop a lifetime in theological study. But I come to the pulpit with secular training first. I'm a history major. It is the spirit of the people that determines. Otherwise, this nation would not be in existence. You compare that little band at Valley Forge with George Washington against the might of the British Empire, you know it is the spirit of a people and the ideals that they embrace that determines ultimately the outcome of a war. We lost in Vietnam what could have been won easily because the spirit of the people who had spirit was broken by the din and the noise of those who had no spirit. And it's going to happen again unless counter voices continue to be raised. Not once have I heard a report of the beginning pro-Bush, pro-war gatherings, not once have I heard the news reported without pointing out 1,000, 10,000, 20,000 in the rallies against, 100, 200 in the rallies for. That is rhetoric, friend. That's propaganda. That's premeditated, serve a private agenda point of view under the guise. By the way, the greatest weapon of rhetoric is to claim logic and the search for truth. Rhetoric claims truth as its sole possession. Rhetoric, like self-righteousness, cloaks itself in high ideals, pursuit of justice, and monopoly on truth, until anyone who disagrees is a priori wrong. That private agenda justifies distorting the truth, because those same newscasts over these last few hours could have shown the all-star game in the hockey division of the sporting world that had an auditorium packed to the rafters, rising in a cheer when the national anthem was sung, with flags all over the building, not a protester against the war in the building could be seen, or he probably would have been mobbed. That is a gathering of 15 to 20,000, and they haven't played it again. How many of you have seen it counterbalance? Well, you've seen it. Now, how many of you have seen it played opposite the 20,000 marching against the war in the streets? Played opposite? Listen to me. You shouldn't listen to the rhetoric, people. You listen to logic. You've seen it, but oh, how rapidly it disappears. I pay attention. I've been seeing the same helicopter picture of the same street scene played for several days of a negative. They only got so much they can spend. I mean, if you got one picture of a mass of people in the streets in San Francisco, why send your helicopter out again? Works just as well for today's protest as yesterday's if the street's full and you're at 2,000 feet. You think Equal Time is going to have them pull out of the file tape the crowd at the National Hockey All-Star Game and show it? No, they're going to show the 100 people down by an Air Force base. Probably the town of the Air Force base. This is logic. The town at the Air Force base may have a population of 30,000. Or some other Air Force base town, since all the Air Force is gone. And they will compare that 100 that might represent a greater percentage of that particular population area against 20,000 in San Francisco or 10,000 in Chicago. Logic would point that out. Rhetoric will abuse it, seeking to bend your brain. Now, when we have a media so prone to rhetoric themselves, you can maybe understand why they find it easy to identify with the opposition voice. They would not allow our generals to give them a false fact about planes down. And our knee-jerk generals are so justifiably intimidated by the power of the press to select a soundbite, to select a limited portion of a presentation. They are so intimidated by it that they dare not give us a subjective estimate of what they think the damage is in Iraq. Because they know that they can say accurately 500 times in the next 500 days, but if they give one honestly mistaken estimate and it proves out to be an overestimate or wrong, that soundbite will be lifted to slap them in the face every day from now to the end of the war, and probably destroy that man's career forever. So here they sit. As the government, I loved it when at least the good thing about the missiles landing on Israel is that now Israel has said, you newsmen in our territory will play by our rules. You newsmen will clear what you say. How many of you saw Chris Wallace? Poor old Koppel was about to have diarrhea. He's sitting there saying, Chris, we are having... The Israeli government does not want us to locate where the missiles are landing, because he saw what was coming. He knew that if they didn't shut their big mouths and show some responsibility, they would be shut up completely. And he's saying to Chris Wallace, the young, aggressive son of Mike, he's saying, we're not... I hate to interrupt you, but the Israeli government doesn't want us to locate where the missiles are standing. Yeah, I understand that, by the way. Well, right over there to the south is where just... And then Koppel says, I hate to interrupt you again, but you're not supposed to identify... Yes, I appreciate that insight. Now, over there on the horizon. Time for the shotgun. Bang! The news media knows the truth. They're saying that American troops, two American prisoners were seen on Iraqi television playing in Iran, blindfolded, and being paraded through the streets. Subsequent analysis from the Pentagon says, at last report I heard, that those two prisoners of war, blindfolded, being paraded in the streets of Baghdad, are not American, as reported first, but rather British. Doesn't make it any less evil. And then we hear the news media reporting that our people have said Iran's a member of the Geneva agreements, which require humane treatment of prisoners of war, and we hope and expect that Iran will abide by those agreements. They violated those agreements when they went into Kuwait. They violated those agreements when they sent the missiles into Israel. What makes you think a country that is on record as having raped Kuwait and is strongly condemned by Amnesty International as any country ever existing on the face of this globe will abide by Geneva agreements? The media knows that, just as you know it. So why don't they say it on the air? Why all this, oh, let's be nice to the enemy. Let's use logic with the enemy and rhetoric on our own people. Now, we're in a society dedicated to truth, and my complaint is not with the press seeking truth and communicating it to our people and being frustrated, though they can be expected to understand they created their own problem with the hesitancy of the government in battle to give them unlimited access. My objections is their uncritical, unanalytical, unfair, indecent relaying without criticism the propaganda machine of Iraq and the PLO. If they want to, for the sake of the public, seek truth and use logic in the arena of the press to seek the truth from our side, go ahead. It's a fair fight. And there is a long history in law and practice of the government's right and the interest of national security to balance the rights of the press. They do not have the right, in the name of human decency, patriotism, and respect for the system that gives them their voice, to become a willing vehicle to the damage of the American public of what they know, I know, you know, is undisguised propaganda rhetoric with no intention to deliver truth on the part of the enemy. They are traitorously giving aid and comfort to the enemy. I can't do much except ask across this nation and everywhere my voice is heard that every advertiser and every citizen besiege the media for their unprincipled, unrestrained, unlawful, in the sense of the security of this nation, and indecent continued use of their facilities to parrot and give an audience to the madman dictator and his cohorts in Baghdad and those who support him. But because they have given so much aid and comfort, and because it is so confusing to listen to these people and fail to understand that, as Scripture says, the child of Ishmael, of whom through Esau and their marriages, the heart the majority of the Arab population descends, it will always be. Whatever is determined, as the Scripture said last Sunday, will be. And these children of Ishmael will persecute and hate the children of promise. Now, this church doesn't need any long speeches to know that in Genesis 48 and 49 and in Chronicles 5, the birthright promised to Abraham, carried through Isaac, through Jacob, by birth, destined to go to Reuben, was taken from Reuben. Neither Judah nor Joseph deserved the birthright by right of primogeniture. And that which was the result of promise, the birthright that came from Abraham through Isaac, not Ishmael, that came through Jacob, not Esau, was to go to Reuben, the firstborn. His sins canceled him out, and God in his sovereignty divided the birthright between Judah, to whom he gave the scepter or kingship and lawmaking, and the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, to whom the birthright was given. These sons of Joseph and Judah became the house of Judah, called first after the division, Jews, which is a contraction of the Judahites, and the sons of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh became the house of Israel. Divided. The house of Israel, 100 years before Judah was carried into bondage in Babylon, was carried in bondage into Assyria. 100 years later, the Jew was carried into bondage in Babylon. Iraq, if you will. After the fall of Assyria, the house of Israel, in the book of Esdras and the Apocrypha, disappears north of the Caucasus Mountains, north of the Black Sea, in the area in south of Russia. That house of Israel emerges in history as the Celts. Wave after wave across the Northwest Europe, the kingdoms of Northwest Europe comprise the Celts, and thus the house of Israel, the carriers of the birthrights. They concentrate in the British Isles, then leap over the wall, and Manasseh becomes the root basis of the United States. Ephraim, the root basis of England or the British Isles. Other northwestern countries, Celtic nations, comprise that vast Celtic lost house of Israel. Judah, dispersed through the nations, Prophet Jeremiah, Hosea, have the house of Israel divorced. Judah is persecuted and dispersed. When the time of the Gentiles runs over the holy city, General Allenby marches back in the early part of the 1900s. Let me put my windshield back on. Liberates Jerusalem from the Turks, and there begins the process of the Jew, as promised, returning to the Holy Land. And the modern state, Israel, is Judah, the house of Judah, returning from dispersion. Assyria having carried off the house of Israel, and the house of Israel then, with the breakdown of Assyria, escaping north of the Caucasus Mountains and becoming the house of Israel, renamed the Celts, comprises the northwest kingdoms of Europe and jumping on over into the United States. This house of Israel, with the birthright promise of becoming a vast nation, controlling the gates of its enemies, never defeated in war, pushing the other nations to the corners of the globe, this vast house of Israel in Ezekiel 37 is prophesied as coming together with Judah. First time since the state Israel reconstituted Judah has come back into its land, the house of Israel with its own soldiers has been asked to set up defense with Patriot missiles in that land and now move the 7th carrier into the theater of war in the eastern Mediterranean to sit there to add an envelope of protection by the house of Israel to the house of Judah. In Ezekiel 37, God says to Ezekiel, pick up a stick and write on that stick the house of Judah. Pick up another stick and write on that stick the house of Israel. Put them together and they shall be one in thine hand. And when the people say to you, what does this mean? You say, this stick, the house of Judah, represents Judah and those of Israel that are with Judah, and this one represents Israel and all the tribes of Israel, its brethren. And bring them together, and they shall be one in the land that I have given them. I told you that Saddam Hussein is not the Antichrist. He's a prototype. But he's in the area from which Antichrist will come. I am telling you this is not the ultimate and final coming together of these two sticks. But that prophecy comes right in front of the so-called Russian prophecies of Ezekiel 38 and 39 and must happen before Russia rises up to become a storm over that land. And we are seeing a prototype overnight of that coming together of Judah and Israel as one. These signs bring us to the door of the end. These represent indices to the true saint of God that as dark as it looks and as bad as it sounds by this rhetorical serve the enemy media. Did I call them enema or enemy? Okay. I'll have to check the tape. What I want seen is that God's still in control. All this has been seen, and what is determined will be. I haven't time today for Isaiah 18, but that nation terrible in its beginnings, which is the United States, will be brought on the scene as God's precious gift to get the job done. I am tired of this godless media with its rhetoric playing uncritically Saddam Hussein, calling for a holy war. God is great, and saying we will win because God is on our side, and uncritically they play what he says, yet every preacher in America is afraid to say God's word says this powerful nation, on like terrible in its beginnings, marked as only America is with leaps and bounds across its nations, will come as God's treasure on the last days to reap a havoc and drive fear in the hearts of the enemy in this very Babylon place. I'm not finished. I said Saddam Hussein is not the Antichrist. He's the prototype. This coming together of the sticks is not the final coming together, but a prototype. Antichrist will come out of the area that is aligned against Israel and Judah. And they want only one thing. They want Judah eliminated. I'm tired of rhetoric. The truth is, Judah, the Jew, are willing to address the Palestinian problem as long as the PLO do not participate. Because the PLO do not want to address the Palestinian problem logically. They want to use it rhetorically until Judah is eliminated. They don't want to sit at the conference table and say, how can we solve this problem for the Palestinians as your problem of displaced people was solved? They want the Jew gone. Antichrist will come out of Iran, unlikely, but the western portion is included in the territory. Iraq, right in the heart of it. Syria. Who cares about Syria? They're going to be on the Antichrist side. Anything else is just temporary. Transjordan. Who cares about Jordan? They're going to be on the Antichrist side. Wanting only one thing. To persecute the children of promise. They want destruction of the Jew. They want destruction of the house of Israel. They are racist with a self-proclaimed religious mission. Convert or slay. And religious passion can only be met with equal certainties of religious truth. They support lies and put God in support of their lies. We bow to a God who is truth, seeks truth, and thank God who has given us the truth specifically. Turkey will never be completely on our side. That's a tenuous relationship. Because following the coming together of the sticks in Ezekiel 38 and 39 shows that a great confederacy aligned against the western nations and against Judah will come down from the heartland area now occupied by Russia, will have in the confederacy Gomer and his band, which is Germany. Now we've seen Germany united, reluctant to participate in this war, hypocritical in its abandonment, in my judgment, of Nazism, because they have a chance to prove it by joining the rest of the civilized world in putting down an imitator of Hitler and Mussolini. So the hypocrisy of their peace stand is obvious and justifies the questions that many of those who remember the Holocaust continue to raise. Has Germany really repented of its sin? Their chance to do some kind of restoration for their sin is upon them, and they're eloquently reluctant to even send the money they have committed to support this attempt to crush an imitator of Hitler in the Middle East. Germany will be in that band with Russia. So will Turkey, Ethiopia, and Libya. It is not by accident, since God controls history, that what I genuinely believe were honest efforts of Gorbachev. We are seeing the military in Russia rise up, and his own survival is requiring a step back from Perestroika and Glasnost. And even though tenuously, they are still a part of the coalition, because Gorbachev sure can't survive if he steps back from the aid that the U.S. has promised. But Russia's support is considerably reluctant, and while this Middle East disturbance is keeping the eyes of the media off of them, they are returning to their historic ways of dictatorship, totalitarianism, and tyranny. Because God's Word says Russia, Gomer, Germany, Turkey, and watch for that to last only as long as it helps the survival of the current leadership in Turkey, and Libya, and Ethiopia, are going to be on the other side. How could Ezekiel, these thousands of years ago, written the map of modern history? Because God's in control. Now, having said all of that, I want to comfort you today, since nobody else wants to, in the media, as Saddam is a prototype of Antichrist. The coming together of Judah, Britain, and the United States is a prototype of the joining of the sticks in the last days. This is not the war that will write the final chapter on Babylon. But I would like to show you what God consistently thinks about Babylon, so you can get a little idea. As the media plays Saddam saying God is great and God's on our side and we're going to win because God's on our side, I'd like to read for Saddam, since we're going to be on the Middle East station and he'll go into his area. Behold, you know, Babylon is where he is, where we're presently bombing. Chapter 51 of Jeremiah. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon, and against them that dwell in the midst of them that rise up against me, a destroying wind. They're kind of shooting in the air a lot, a destroying wind. And will send unto Babylon fanners that shall fan her, and shall empty her land. For in the day of trouble they shall be against her round about. Against him that bendeth, let the archer bend his bow, tomahawks. And against him that lifteth himself up in his brigandine, and spare ye not her young men, destroy ye utterly all her host. Thus the slain shall fall in the land of the Chaldeans, and they that are thrust through in her streets. Now look, if you're waiting for me, some of you are tuned in, if you're waiting for this preacher to get out here with that floaty kind of holy voice and pray for peace, don't stick around. I ain't praying for peace, and when this service is over, I'm asking you to quit praying for peace and start praying for victory. Start praying for courage. Courage on the part of those that are there. The media would have us believe that a greater tragedy has struck America, with 9 servicemen down, or 13, or whatever the changing total is. It's very small. out of 7,000 missions into that air defense system, less than 15 total missing or dead, and they would have us believe that that is a greater tragedy and going to destroy America, when that is a number less than are killed by drive-by shootings in a week in this one city. I mean, talk about, furthermore, the military is so intimidated that the fella giving the report in Arabia today didn't accept the help from now the third example that I've found of an honest journalist who was trying to point out, sir, if you had 7,000 training missions at home, wouldn't you lose about 13? That's just the law of averages. Figure out what percentage 13 is. Out of 7,000 sorties with 20 to 30 men backup for every mission that goes out, and if you drive the freeways of Los Angeles, more people will take aim at you with better accuracy and effect than all the shooters in Iraq with all of their so-called modern equipment. That's logic. What they're using is rhetoric. 13 and we're defeated. Israel has not been forsaken, nor Judah of his God, of the Lord of hosts. Flee out of the midst of Babylon, deliver every man his soul, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, and he will render unto her recompense. The whole chapter, read it. The sound of a cry cometh from Babylon. They're going to cry, all right. And the word of Jeremiah giving this prophecy, because the Lord has spoiled Babylon and destroyed her, destroyed out of her the great voice, when her waves do roar like great waters, the noise of their voice is uttered, because the spoilers come upon her, even upon Babylon, and her mighty men are taken, every one of their bows is broken. For the Lord God of recompense shall surely requite, and I will make drunk her princes and her wise men, her captains and her rulers and her mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake. Poopy. And not wake, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates shall be burned with fire, and the people shall labor in vain, and the folk in the fire, and they shall be weary. And Jeremiah says, you take this to Babylon, seal it up, wrap it up in something, throw it out in the middle of the Euphrates River so it stays there permanent for the day of its fulfillment. Now you say, well, that's Old Testament. I mean, they might win this war. Listen to the news media. They're going to win. Well, let's go to Revelation. Because these are prototypes. God continues to fulfill His word in multiple fulfillments. So, to the 18th chapter of the book of Revelation, the final picture of Babylon. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. So why don't we just go over there and kiss and make up? For her sins have reached unto heaven, And God hath remembered her iniquities. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. And those who want to side with her, the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come." Hallelujah. You say, why are you doing that? Why are you saying hallelujah? Well, because when the speech gets done, right here in God's Word, chapter 19, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, hallelujah! I am tired of the media uncritically letting them bellow their claims of being in a holy war led by God, guaranteeing that they shall win because God is on their side. Great is God, great is God. And the media lets them get away with that. Well, we are media. We have our own stations. And we're making it with Secret Five, a voice heard round the world that nobody can shut up. And I am saying that God Eternal, who gave His Word, has said Babylon is going to be wiped out. Now, it may not. This may not be the time, but the proof of God's hand in history, that with 70 league boots we have leaped over today, proving the veracity of this word, says that as Saddam is giving you an early prototype glimpse of Antichrist, as his nation is giving you an early prototype glimpse of a people orchestrated to bow down to him or lose their lives. And as we are seeing a prototype of God bringing Israel and Judah together as one, and as we are seeing a prototype of, in spite of everything, the realignment of Russia toward tyranny again, we are also seeing a prototype of one of many defeats that Babylon is going to receive until its final end comes. God is against Babylon, and great is God, great is God, great is God. You may say, well, why don't you be a little more humble about it? Because that ain't going to get us anywhere in this conflict. That's the rhetoric of those who want to win at any cost, trying to use our character against ourselves. We just can't help it. Sorry. We know the truth. It's in God's Word. Babylon's going to lose because God's on our side, and great is God, great is God. Now, come on up here, Jake. You got a track back there. I bowed on my knees and cried, "Holy." I preach this message today because I am tired of weak-kneed preachers who know this truth but haven't the guts to proclaim it because they would rather have the favor of man and a weak-kneed, ungodly, rhetorical, enemy-serving, and self-serving press look on them as ones the press can respect and tell the people who face this really third world war the truth. I heard the news media complain because the military are somehow keeping the people from their right to know what's going on. Well, the people includes 460,000 troops over there that do not have a death wish and have a right to know that the press is not telling the enemy what the enemy doesn't have a right to know. Our God is great. Offering time, come ushers, and let's have this as our closing prayer. As Jake sings, "I bowed on my knee and cried holy." Keep your chin up, folks. God's going to help us win this one.